Okay, now I told you 2 weeks ago, we've been in Jonah now, this is our fourth week. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago how I connect to Jonah so personally. And I'm so grateful that you let me tell some stuff about me. And, you know, usually it's funny because I'm so goofy, and this today will be no exception, I can assure you. But I told you how I sort of connect to Jonah and that I was kind of making up my own way and going, doing my own agenda. Not that I never did heroin and, you know, I didn't rob any banks, but I was just as guilty of rebellion because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. That's why this series is so powerful, I, God. It means I want to be God. I want to make my own decisions. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. And we meet Jonah in chapter 1, who basically said, hey, you not God, I God. And off he went in the opposite direction. In chapter 2, God catches up in the form of a storm. I love that, in the form of a storm. By the way, Marcy, you are safe tonight. Those of you here were 2 weeks ago, relax. Marcy is safe. Now, Ricky, on the other hand, it's his turn tonight. There was God caught up to Jonah, running in the form of the storm. And he was thrown overboard, but rescued by a fish, a whale, a giant fish that God miraculously provided as a means of salvation. A means of salvation. And when Jonah repented, the fish vomited him up. I did not appreciate what Pastor Stephen last week about preachers making fish sick. I did not appreciate that. But in essence, the fish spewed, vomited Jonah onto the shore, and Jonah was given a second chance to do God's will, God's way. And off he went. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah preaches in obedience to the Lord's command to the people in the city of Nineveh. 120,000 people, sinners every one, evil doers, and arch enemies of Israel. Not good people. Vile people. Mean people. But nevertheless, Jonah's not looking for another fish, so he's obedient. And he goes to Nineveh and he does what God tells him to do. And for 3 days he preaches. And you know the story. The people of Nineveh repent. They change their mind. They stop doing evil and they turn to God and repent and show deep remorse for their sin. In sackcloth and ashes, they call a feast. I didn't mean a feast. They called a fast. Big difference. And repented. And God relented. They repented. God relented. Because he was going to send judgment on Nineveh. Yet when the man of God preached, the people listened. And they turned. They repented. And God relented. He withheld his judgment. Now we come to chapter 4, which we wish was not there. We wish the story ended in chapter 3. We really wish that this zero could go out a hero. Because Jonah was a zero because he disobeyed God and rebelled and went to do his own thing. But then he became a hero. And he preached and the whole city was saved because of his obedience, even though secondarily from a second chance. But the story doesn't stop in chapter 3. Instead, in Jonah chapter 4, I'm going to give you a hint. Zero to hero, zero again. Yep, I'm sorry to tell you. 120,000 people repent and are saved. A whole city is turned around. Now, I got to be honest with you. If God ever used me to turn around 120,000 people in 3 days such that he would withhold his judgment, I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to be happy about that. Really. You know, the Bible says that all the angels in heaven rejoice if just one. So imagine the rejoicing and the celebration in heaven when 120,000 sinners had a life-changing experience. Wouldn't you think old Jonah would just be thrilled? But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. I wish I could tell if any of you were reading this story for the first time ever. I'd love to see your reaction right now. I'd love to see your facial expression when you read that this guy who was rescued from the sea, from the belly of a fish, and thrown up on dry land, and able to go have a second chance of life and being faithful to the Lord, preaches, and people are changed, and there's a great revival breaks out, and he goes out of the city mad about it. Well, I don't know. I have a hard time with that. Verse 2 says, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord. Now, that word prayed is probably relative. He prayed to the Lord. Doesn't sound like a prayer to me. Sounds a little bit more like complain to the Lord. You ever complain to the Lord? Well, here's how you complain to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Wait a minute. I thought we already went through this whole, I'm sorry, I repent, I'm going to go do God's will and be glad about it in Nineveh. Now he says, I knew it. I knew it. This is why I ran in the first place. It's your fault. You're the cause of my rebellion and disobedience. I knew you would do this. That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. How did he know that? Where'd he been recently? What's that smell? I knew that you were gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. He knew that personally. A God who relents from sending calamity. How do you know that? Can you imagine the stomach acid in a whale large enough to hold a man in his belly for 3 days? Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is what you call a glorified pity party. I know none of you Wednesday night people have ever had one. But Jonah's having a bona fide fit. It's like a 2-year-old, isn't he? On his back, feet up in the air, kicking and screaming. But the Lord replied, dude. Well, no, that's, I'm sorry. But the Lord replied, are you kidding me? No, I'm sorry, that's not in there. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. it won't last. This whole repentance thing is short-lived. They'll go back to their sinful ways, and God will get them then. I'm just going to sit here and wait them out. These Ninevites are dogs. God's going to get them. Then the Lord God provided a vine, made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Woo-hoo, a vine. Not at all happy about a very good day in the pulpit. But a vine. Hey, some people don't need a lot to be happy, right? He's very happy about the vine, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. Now, this is the second time I've said God provided, so listen to that. God provided a plant. Now at dawn, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a God what? So you see God is active here, don't you? God is working. God is teaching. This is a teaching moment. God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. I'm mad about this. This gets me. My blood's boiling. How dare this worm eat the vine that was providing comfort for me? I'm mad enough to die. Now, that's just a way of saying it. Have you ever heard I'm mad enough to spit nails? He's madder than that. But the Lord said, listen to this. You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Many cattle as well. And here's the question that goes unanswered. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And the story's over. Peter, it ends right there. It's over. Jonah doesn't answer. It's just a rhetorical conclusion to the story. We get to fill in the blanks, don't we? Should I not be concerned? And by association, should you not be concerned about this great city. When I was 16 years old, member of First Baptist Church of Winter Garden, called to preach at 14, licensed to preach in the 16, 17 year range, right about this time, I go to the Jesus Fest. It's a big field festival with all these Christian bands and these preachers. And I was gung-ho, man. I didn't miss an event. And I was right there in the grass on the front row. And this guy named Tony Campolo came and he preached. Now, how many of you ever heard of Tony Campolo? I don't like the guy. I'm just telling you, I don't like the guy. He got me in a lot of trouble. He did. Here's what he said to a few thousand teenagers in a field. Now, it wasn't Woodstock now. I'm not that old. It wasn't Woodstock. This is a Christian meeting. And here's what he said. I'm not going to say it like he said it. But he said, there are millions and millions of people dying and going to hell. And you people don't give a... And he used a four-letter word. Told you I wasn't going to say it. I learned my lesson. And he said, and the worst part about it is most of you are more concerned that I just said that four-letter word than you are that millions of people are dying and going to hell. And I was 17 years old, 16, and I thought, that's cool. I memorized it, practiced it, and went home and did it in my church. I did. Man, it did not go over too well. What was real cool to 16 and 17 year olds in the grass field did not work at the First Baptist Church of Winter Garden. I was called to the pastor's office. Never forget it. Never forget it. And I've never made that mistake twice, even though I did tonight because you filled in the blank, didn't you? Sorry. I haven't forgotten the lesson I learned as a kid. Everything's not appropriate. Even if the motive is good and even if it's true, it's not always appropriate. I learned that lesson. But let me tell you what else I haven't forgotten. I hadn't forgotten that guy was right. I hadn't forgotten he was right. And I'm not bitter about it, but I hadn't forgotten that when I said it at First Baptist Church of Winter Garden on a Sunday night, I was right too. I've never forgotten that. Last week, I was at a preacher meeting, had the privilege to go, and 50 large churches of the Southern Baptist Convention meet, and I get to go represent you and be there, and the president of the convention is there, and all past presidents and pastors of large churches are there, and I mostly just sit and listen. Well, in fact, I only sit and listen. And while I'm there listening, they call on... this pastor, his name's Ronnie Floyd from Springdale First Baptist Church in Arkansas. And Ronnie has been elected by the convention of Southern Baptists to lead a committee, a team called the Great Commission Resurgence, which was appointed by the convention last year to explore and to examine our structure and our processes and how we do things as Southern Baptists so that we can be more effective at achieving the Great Commission. Be more effective in ministry. See, since about the mid-70s, the total number of baptisms every year among Southern Baptists has declined steadily and slowly, year after year after year after year. Very few exceptions. There were little upticks, but mostly we had our heyday in the mid-70s, or about 1972, 3, and 4. And since then, our baptisms every year have kind of declined, and we can't seem to turn it around. Membership grows, budgets grow, number of churches grow. But strangely enough, the one thing that Southern Baptists hold to more than anything, the Great Commission, continues to decline. And so Southern Baptists have become very concerned. And they said, we need to examine ourselves. We need to take an honest look at ourselves. We need to examine our processes, our structures and strategies. We need to ask some tough questions, and we're going to elect this group of people, and that's what they're going to do. And they're going to take a year, and they're going to come back next year and tell us what they've discovered about us. So that's going to happen now, you see, next month in June at the convention in Orlando. This last week, the man that's the chairman of that team was asked this question. Brother Ronnie, what one thing would you say you all have learned more than anything else? I was sitting real close to him, Ricky. I looked at his face. I heard him say, here's what he said. With a quiver in his voice, he said, I have learned that we Southern Baptists no longer care about lostness. That's what he said. After almost a year of study and research and meetings and questions and interviewing, digging, praying, Brother Ronnie, what have you learned? And here's what he said. Southern Baptists no longer care about lostness. We don't care anymore. We care more about our structures and our systems and our programs. We care more about our budgets and our turfs and our territories. We care more about our history and our heritage. We care more about anything than we care about lost souls. And you could have heard a pin drop in the room. So this week I come to Jonah chapter 4 and I meet a man who must have been Southern Baptist. Because 120,000 people had a life-changing experience and he didn't care. I guess we should have assumed that, folks, because if he'd cared, would he have gone to Tarshish in the first place? If he'd have cared, would he have even had to have been asked to go to Nineveh? If he'd have cared, wouldn't he have been taking the good news of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth? Now, I admit this is pre-Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but don't forget that God's call to the nation and the people of Israel in the covenant to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 contained with every intent and clarity that I will bless you and through you bless the nations of the earth. You will be a blessing. Oh, God did not choose Israel to exclude everyone else. He chose Israel to work through to bless everyone else. But Jonah didn't care. In fact, when God does a great work through him, he is angry. He didn't care. Let's answer a few questions, shall we? What did Jonah want? What was his expectation? What was he after? It's clear from his reaction. Be careful. Get the right word in the right blank. It's going to be important. Are you ready? What did Jonah want? He wanted that they, the people of Nineveh, should not repent. That's what he wanted. He wanted that they should not repent, but perish. Did you get that? Look, right there on the screen it is. That they should not repent, but perish. That's what Jonah wanted. He didn't want them to repent. Clear by the story, isn't it? That when they repented, he was angry. It's not what he wanted. It's not what he expected. It's not why he went to Nineveh. There was no concern for the people of Nineveh or the lostness of the city or the potential of those souls, or even of God's care and concern and compassion for those people, or why God sent him there in the first place. Oh, he was obedient. He did what he was told to do. So this is no longer a story about rebellion and disobedience and finding and following God's plan for your life. This is a story about a man's heart. That even though outwardly he has obedience, inwardly is just plain and simply out of step with God. He wants these people to burn. You see it? These were enemies of his. They were an evil bunch. They deserved what they got. And what's interesting to me is, as I pointed out as I was reading the text, remember who we're talking about here. This is Jonah. I mean, this is no perfect preacher or prophet. This is a guy with a real checkered past. I mean, this is a guy who's on his at least second chance to do and to obey God's will. He's the one who rebelled and ran, who was thrown overboard and consumed by a fish and nearly drowned and perished. But what did he receive? Mercy. Was he guilty? Yes. He admitted his guilt. That's why they threw him overboard. He told them to throw him overboard. He knew he was guilty. And in chapter 2, read there where he confesses and talks about his sin and turns to God. What did he get down there? He got mercy. But what does he demand now for Nineveh? Justice. He received mercy, but demands justice. He wanted that they should not repent, but perish, and receive what they deserved, justice, even though he didn't receive what he deserved. He received the gift of God's grace and mercy. He knew and understood God to be a gracious and compassionate God. Yet he goes to Nineveh to bring down hellfire and brimstone on their head, to see them toasted and consumed and destroyed. You would have thought that he would have rejoiced, but no, because their salvation was not what he wanted. So, a little check here, and we'll go to the next question. You can be technically obedient to God. You can sort of do what God wants you to do, going through the motions, outwardly obedient, but be totally wrong in your heart, can't you? You can. You got to watch your motives. You got to check your feelings and your drive and your... Why am I obedient to God? Do I share His heartbeat? Am I doing this because if I don't do it, I'm going to meet another fish in the bottom of the sea? Or am I doing this because this is what God wants, and I want what God wants? We ought to all, you know, the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. I hear people, Brother Wally, have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, Brother Wally, I just feel in my heart. As soon as you say that to me, friend, I get suspicious. I do. I really do. Because I'm scared to death about what you're going to say next. I just feel in my heart you should part your hair on the other side of your head, Pastor. I've prayed about this, and I just really feel in my heart that the Lord told me to tell you you should part your hair this way. The heart is deceitfully wicked. We got to always suspect the motive, what's driving us. Why am I preaching to you tonight? Because I'm going to get paid for it? Why am I preaching you tonight? Because I'm getting my preach on, and I just love to point my finger at you. And why am I preaching to you tonight? Why are you here tonight? You here to check a box on a Wednesday night? Somehow you're going to feel better about yourself when you leave in an hour and a half? Yeah, I'm just getting started. It's going to be a while tonight. Why are you here? The heart is deceitfully wicked. Be suspicious of what your heart says. Boy, I could tell a lot of stories right now, but I better not. Oh, Pastor, my heart tells me. And you know what I say? You listening to the wrong part of your body. Your heart will lie to you. Your heart will mislead you. You must tell your heart how to feel. Don't let your heart tell your head what to do. So Jonah has a heart problem. Do you see it? He's outwardly obedient, head and hand in step with the Lord. He's doing what he's told to do. But then when God does what he says he's going to do, what he sent him there to do, he's unhappy with the results because his heart's wrong. He did not want what God wanted. So let's answer that question now. What did God want? It's clear from the story, isn't it? And here we go again. Make sure you get the words just right. God wanted that they should not perish, but repent. Do you see that? Look at the screen. Here it comes. What did God want? God wanted that they should not perish, but repent. It's the next line on this, your little fill in the blank there. There it is. See it? That they should not what? Perish, but repent. Now, make sure you got that in the right place. Because what Jonah wanted was that they should not repent, but perish. God wanted that they should not perish, but repent. So here's a man that's doing exactly what God told him to do, but he does not want what God wants, so he's not doing it for the reasons God commanded him to do it. No, no. Now, I want you to get this. Those of you who are Calvinists in the room will appreciate this. God got what he wanted. Huh? God got what he wanted. The city heard and responded and turned and was saved. They repented. So God got what he wanted. Guess who didn't get to participate in the joy of it? Jonah. Jonah was used mightily of God. You can't take that away from him. I mean, if there had been Church Growth Magazine back in that day and time, Christianity Today back in that day and time, he'd have been front page. Mission accomplished. God's judgment withheld. A whole city turns in repentance to God. Evildoers no more. The great city of Nineveh is now spiritual. And yet he goes out on the edge of town and has a pity party and throws a temper tantrum. Why? Because he didn't want what God wanted. He didn't want God's grace and compassion to be demonstrated. What he understood and knew is God is, blanks for you, gracious and compassionate. He knew that firsthand. He suspected it when he left his home, going in the wrong direction. He suspected that this gracious and compassionate God wouldn't follow through on his word and Jonah will be the dude with egg on his face. I mean, who wants to come into a church on Sunday and say, God is going to judge you. God's coming after you. God is going to get you. You better turn around and walk straight or God's going to get you. And God doesn't get them. I mean, he didn't want to be that guy. He wants to be the guy who brought down God's judgment. So he suspects back home that God is gracious and compassionate, but there's no discussion as to his experience in the depths of the sea when he met God and experienced God's graciousness and compassion, his mercy and his grace firsthand. He was the one who'd been redeemed. Now pretty mad that God is redeeming others through him. See why I said Jonah's Southern Baptist? Look, as they used to say, if you cut me, I bleed cooperative program. I are a Southern Baptist. I'm here by choice. But I have to sometimes take a hard look at myself. Maybe we all should. Because maybe we're not just like Jonah in chapter 1. When we decide to do what we want to do. Maybe we're like Jonah in chapter 4 when we even outwardly do what God wants us to do, but our hearts are messed up. And it's not from a heart of pure motives of love and compassion. It's out of some duty or obligation or to check some religious box or to get some public acclaim or some pat on the back or some thanks. Instead of sharing God's heartbeat in compassion, and being driven by the same thing that drives God to do what God does. And by the way, I want you to notice that God's graciousness and compassion is not just to be demonstrated here to a select few. It's to be demonstrated to any and every. And I think that was part of Jonah's problem. Jonah was very nationalistic. He was a part of that group of people chosen by God. A unique people belonging to God. He just missed the whole part about the reason for the picking. He thought it was about him. And he certainly believed in the glory and the majesty and the might and the power of God and the wrath and the judgment of God. He certainly believed in that. But what I guess he had a hard time believing was is all the blessings of God were for everybody, even the Ninevites. You mean it's not just about me? Eric, you mean it's not just mine? You mean you gave this to me to give to them? Really? I thought it was just me. I thought you only loved me. I thought you only liked me. Jonas, oh no. You mean you don't love the Ninevites too? That's too much. I tell you, here's the lesson. God cares deeply, doesn't he? About all lost, not just some lost. All of them. I wonder if what Ronnie Floyd said last week is true. Have we stopped caring about the lost? If we have, then let me tell you why. Because a gap has developed. A gap called the care gap. There's a gap there. The difference between what we care about and want and what God cares about, and there's a gap there. You see it? I mean, if there was no gap, then we would share His heartbeat and therefore be consumed with that same gracious and compassionate character and nature of God demonstrated here even to outsiders, not Israelites, Ninevites. If there was no gap, Jonah would have never gone the other direction. He would have been thrilled to go in the right direction because he'd had God's heartbeat for those people. But there was a gap. I sometimes wonder if the reason that we don't do more to reach more, that we don't share more, is that we don't care more. And if it's because we don't care more, it's not because God stopped caring. It's because there's been a gap developed between what God cares about and what we care about. Have you ever noticed what little things we care about? Have you ever noticed? I mean, you don't know this about yourself. I don't notice it about myself. But we human peoples can get really worked up over the smallest thing, can't we? Really. We care about the smallest things. The world. As the Old Testament, the Scripture says, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's a big thing. I didn't care for that song. I didn't like that. You know, where is Jonathan? I want to fuss at him. Jonathan, this isn't the gig at all. I'm looking for him, really. I want to know Sunday, that little country and western thing y'all did. Come out here. Was that you? Did you do that little country and western thing you did? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? 9:30 service? It was a hymn, but they had a little country and western, little boom papa thing going on. Is that you? Did you do that? I didn't like that. I didn't. It was weird. I didn't feel it, man. You feel like you're on American Idol? I didn't feel it, man. It just wasn't for me, for me. You know, you're my dog and everything, but I'm just kidding. I loved it. I did. I loved it. I loved it. You can go now. I knew you were back there because I can see what y'all are doing on the screen right here. They're changing the invitation. And they're typing in the lyrics so y'all can sing along. I can see it right here. Hint, hint. Have you ever noticed? I mean, we can get worked up over the smallest things. I'm going to be transparent a little bit too much. It's shocking to me. Sometimes the things we think are important. Big deal. Worth getting mad about. Losing sleep over. Writing a nasty email to the preacher about. And I'm like, really? I mean, really? That's the gap, though. That's what I'm telling you. That's the gap. I wonder. I'm just wondering now. Don't take this out of context. This is just for us Wednesday night people because we can handle this sort of concept. I wonder if God would hang us over hell by our heels for just a minute. If a whole bunch of the stuff we think is a big deal would still be a big deal. Or if that would sort of for us put things in perspective and close the gap for us between what God cares about and what we care about. If we could just get a glimpse of eternity. I'm reading a real tough book right now. I got to be honest with you. I hope it goes okay. I'm reading a tough book. It's really challenging me. It's revealing in me there's this gap sometimes in me. That's why I just don't like this book. And I don't like this story. I don't like Jonah. Because when I look at him, I see me not just in his initial rebellion, but in the fact that there's this continued gap in what he cares about and what God cares about. And there I am too. How about you? Do you ever stop to ask yourself and wonder, God, do I honestly and earnestly care about what you care about? Or do I have my own list of cares and concerns? And if you ever compare the two, I guarantee you this, his are a lot bigger than mine. Because I just dig down into the minutiae and the gut work and the mechanics of stuff. And I get all worked up over these little things. And the staff always goes, why are you even in this meeting? Don't you have to preach? Get out of here. Shouldn't you be praying somewhere? Go away. But I just care about everything. I get down in it, man, and this little thing gets big. I got to close the gap. I don't know about you. I want to close the gap. I want to care about what God cares about. And not just the thing, because I care about the things God cares about, but to the level of intensity and devotion and degree, I want to care about the things that God cares greatly about, greatly. I don't want to minimize anything that God maximizes. I don't want to maximize anything that God minimizes. I just had a meeting and somebody said, what about this building? And I said, I know what's going to happen to this building. It's going to burn. Don't get all hung up over this building. It's going down. I'm telling you. This stuff ain't going to last. None of it. As nice as it is, it's going to burn. Now, I'm not rushing that, so don't everybody get an idea. But I'm telling you the truth. Am I not telling you the truth? This stuff's temporary. Don't get all worked up over this stuff. Don't fall in love with this stuff. It's temporary. You're just passing through here. We just have this stuff to use. It's on loan for a purpose and for a reason. It's not even our stuff. Don't get all majoring on this minor thing. It's a little thing. What does God care about? That little old boy is going to lean up against that wall, and he's going to put that dirty tennis shoe of his up against that wall, and he's going to do that, and when he walks away, there's going to be a tennis shoe print on that wall. Yep. Well, don't you care? Nope. Paint it. I care about that boy. Well, they're going to come in here, preacher, with their head on backward. Did I already say this Sunday? I'm having deja vu. They're going to look like they fell head first into a tackle box and have piercings and things and bobs and patterns and tattoos. And don't you care about that preacher? Not really. I always figured I'm supposed to catch them. Jesus cleans them. I'm trying to care more about the kid with the tattoo than the tattoo on the kid. Amen? We're trying to care more about the people. Not the programs or the processes. Look, the people, the souls, the ones that God thinks are important. I got to close the care gap. I got to start caring more about what God cares about and caring more about what God cares about more. How are we going to do that? Let me throw three suggestions at you real quick. One, why don't we just ask God what in the world he's concerned about? If you're uninformed, no wonder there's a care gap. You don't know what God cares. You think God thinks your BMW is important. That's why you park it at the back of the lot sideways in two spaces so nobody will park next to you and ding it. Because you think God thinks your car is important. Now don't get mad if you got a BMW. I ain't mad at you. I don't care. I don't care what you came here on. I don't care. I don't even care. But maybe you care so much about that because you're uninformed. You don't know that God could care less. Except that you use what he gave you for his honor and glory and to be a blessing to the world around you. I don't care what you came here on. Just bring somebody with you, huh? Use it to take food or a blanket to somebody who's homeless down in the inner city. You use it. You don't care what you came on. Use it. I've had to sometimes say, God, what do you care about? What's important to you, Lord? Sometimes I have to get up real next to the Lord, real close. Ricky, here we go. It's your turn, buddy. Sometimes I can't, you know, from over here, I don't know. I can't even see if your heart's beating. I don't even know if you've got a heartbeat. How am I going to find out what your heartbeat is? Ricky's alive, y'all. Shh. Oh, wait a minute. I'm feeling it, not listening to it. Y'all go ahead and talk. See, when I get this close and touch him, I can feel his heartbeat. Being in proximity doesn't get it done. I got to get down here and get close to him. And now I can feel his heartbeat and the blood flowing through. Well, it was flowing through, but right now I'm squeezing it so tight his hand's turning white, especially raised like this. But Drop that pen so you don't hurt yourself. No, you get the point. Ask. Sometimes we just have to say, God, do I care about the things you care about? To the level of your care? What do you care about, God? God, show me what you value. Remind me what's important. Put my life into its proper perspective. God, show me what you care about. And be prepared to be surprised when you ask God what he cares about. Because sometimes he will show us that what we care about is not so much what he cares about so much. Have you asked God lately? God, what do you care about? What's important to you? What really matters to you, Lord? What do you care about? And I can tell you this, if God says something to you in your heart, you know, I just feel in my heart, one of those. If you hear God say, well, I don't really care about people. I don't really care about lost. I don't really care about judgment and hell and suffering and separation. If your heart tells you God doesn't care about that, get a better grip. Because I can assure you this, God still cares for lost. Jesus tried to teach us that in Luke 15, remember? A man had 100 sheep. He lost one. Now, 99% is a pretty good grade, don't you think? If I could have gotten a 99% all the way through school, I'd have been better off. I'd be a lot smarter. 99%, you kidding me? But the shepherd cared about the one that was lost and penned the 99 and went out in peril to himself and risked himself and the 99 to find the one. And having found it, he threw it upon his shoulders and came rejoicing, saying, rejoice with me, for that which was lost has been found. A woman had 10 coins and she lost one. 90%, Mike. Not bad. 90%. That's an A in most schools. If I could have had an average of 90, I'd have been a lot smarter than I am. But the woman tore her house apart because the one coin that was lost mattered. A man had 2 sons. And one left and got lost. And I don't want a 50% on any grade, so that's where that illustration breaks down. But the man still had 1 good son, and who cares about that one jackleg anyway? He's gone. He's disowned me. He's shamed me. Why should I care about him? Is that what the Father does? No, Jesus said the Father was watching, waiting, and hoping that boy would come home. And when he did, you know what happened. 3 times Jesus said in Luke 15, God cares about lost, God cares about lost, God cares about lost. The Pharisees and the religious higher-ups and those in the establishment who cared more about policies and procedures, practices, and pedigree, they said, Jesus, if you were a man of God, you'd be hanging out with us because we're the somebodies of this world. Why are you hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus said, because the Father cares about sinners and tax collectors, that's why he sent me. Healthy don't need a physician, but the sick. The Son of Man didn't come to coddle and comfort the saved, but to seek and to save the lost. If you ask God what he cares about, I'm going to dare suggest to you that one of the things God cares most about is lost. Ask him. Number 2, adjust. By the way, it says AAA night. Adjust. Once I ask God and he reveals to me his concern and his gracious compassion for that which is lost, and in our context, let's go ahead and say who that is. That's those people that aren't here tonight, won't be here Sunday, aren't looking for us, doing their thing. That's lost. They're not in fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. They don't have a relationship with him. That's lost. They're not where they were supposed to be, where they're created to be, where God wants them to be. They're lost. Once we ask God and he reveals that, then we've got an adjustment to make. We've got to adjust our cares and concerns to his. We have to have a value realignment. We have to come to the place of valuing what God values. And to do that, sometimes you have to reduce the value of the things that are valuable to you. I heard somebody ask a question the other day, and they said, what do we do? How do we handle? What do we do? And finally, he said it. I'm just afraid of becoming greedy and materialistic. And Johnny Hunt, my friend who will be here in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he said this. He said, I don't know where I read it, but I've always lived it and believed it. That the cure to greed and materialism is generosity. Generosity. You give it away, you won't worship it. You give it away, it won't take ownership of you. You give it away, it won't become a god to you. You give it away. As fast as God gives it to you, you find a way to give it away, and you'll never have a problem with it. You know what that is? That's devaluing what God does not value. That's intentionally, by the way, it's not a sermon on stewardship or tithing. I'm just throwing this out there. What you value that has the potential to compete with God's value, what you care about that could tend to be something God doesn't care as much about, devalue it, lower it, surrender it, let go of it. And you've got to know what God cares about, and you've got to know what you care about to know what stays and what goes, to, in order to have the mind of Christ and the heartbeat of God. We've got to make some adjustments to our cares and concerns. Last, act. And this is important, y'all. Act. A-C-T. Because true compassion requires action. It's not enough to say you care and do nothing. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, I'm gracious and compassionate and I care about hurting people and I care about broken homes and I care about hungry and starving children. I care. Although I see those commercials of those poor, you know, skinny, starving kids. Oh, it just breaks my heart. Yeah, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? If you care, you share. If you have God's compassion, it drives you. It drives me to action. It's no longer enough to say we care. To sit around and have compassion meetings. Compassion, if it's authentic and true, God compassion compels us. See, Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem, and what did he do? He wept. What is that? Compassion. But he didn't turn back around and go to Galilee and save his skin, did he? He went down into the city, and he gave his life, demonstrating in the most perfect way true compassion through action. Listen, it's not enough for us Southern Baptists to say we care about the things that God cares about. It's not enough for us to say we care about lost people. It's not enough to say we care about hurting people. It's not enough to say we have concern and compassion. Until we put our compassion into action, it's not compassion. It's just sentiment. It's just sentiment. It's just a feeling that produces no response in action. You say, well, you know, Jonah, he hated these people. That was his problem. He couldn't stand the Ninevites. He wanted them to perish. He didn't want them to repent. He hated them. I don't hate anybody. I don't hate lost people. I don't hate that guy over here at the gas station where I buy my gas and a loaf of bread. I don't hate the girl at the table who took my order and brought my food. I don't hate her. I don't hate the person at Walgreens or CBS that fills my prescriptions. I don't hate my next door neighbor. They don't go to church. I don't even know if they even ever said the name of Jesus or heard his name. I don't know, but I don't hate them. I don't hate them. Jonah hated them, so he's a bad guy, right? I wouldn't rejoice if they perished. Well, what kind of person do you think I am, preacher? I wouldn't throw a party just because their house burned down. Celebrate. Ha, ha, ha. Look at you. You deserved it. I wouldn't do that. I would never do that. Sometimes I wonder, though, if our inactivity reveals indifference. And if we're indifferent, what difference does it make? Because the truth is, all those people I just named who don't know Jesus are in the way of great destruction. Because the truth is, your neighbor, the cashier or the waitress, friend at the golf course, the lady at the bank, the person across the street. Destruction's coming. It's already set in motion. What is it if we do nothing but sit around and talk about caring about the lost, but let lost people die and go to hell and face eternal destruction? What is it? I'll tell you what it is. It's indifference. Might as well hate them. Achieves the same end. You see why I don't like Jonah? Because I look at him and I see me. Do you? I'll be happy to tell you that I disagree with Ronnie Floyd, by the way. You know, when he said Southern Baptists don't care about the lost anymore. I mean, it's not my place to disagree with a guy like that. But later on I said, hey, Brother Ronnie, not all Southern Baptists. Not every one. Not every church. There are some people in some churches that care. And I have the wonderful privilege to be the pastor of one of those. They care. They do. They care. They care.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.